The scripture reading today is from the book of Judges, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Gideon and all the troops that were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was north of them, below the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The troops with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Israel would only take the credit away from me, saying, 'My own hand has delivered me.' Now therefore, proclaim this in the hearing of the troops. Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home." Thus Gideon sifted them out. 22,000 returned, and 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The troops are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. When I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go with you. And when I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So he brought the troops down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "All those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps, you shall put to one side. All those who kneel down to drink, putting their hands to their mouths, you shall put to the other side." The number of those that lapped was 300, but all the rest of the troops knelt down to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 that lapped, I will deliver you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the others go to their homes." So he took the jars of the troops from their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel back to their own tents, but retained the 300. The camp of Midian was below him in the valley. The word of the Lord.
Let me continue the reading of that story. Gideon is now facing overwhelming odds. There are about 135,000 folks in the alternative army, the enemy army, and he has 300 troops with him. Judges 7 and at verse 9. "That same night the Lord said to him, 'Get up, attack the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you fear to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to attack the camp.' Then he went down with his servant Purah to the outposts of the armed men that were in the camp. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley as thick as locusts, and their camels were without number, countless as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon arrived, there was a man telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, 'I had a dream, and in it a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell. It turned upside down and the tent collapsed.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has given Midian and all the army.' When Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Get up, for the Lord has given the army of Midian into your hand.' After he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars, he said to them, 'Look at me and do the same. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets around the whole camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.' So Gideon and the 100 who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch." It's about midnight. "When they had just set the watch and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands, so the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, holding in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' Every man stood in his place all around the camp, and all the men in the camp ran. They cried out and fled." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have said that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish everything you send it forth to do. So we pray that your word in Holy Scripture that we have read and which now is proclaimed will be a word that lingers in our hearts and in our souls and will be a source of your grace within our lives to help us to grow in faith and in faithfulness. So speak and grant us ears and hearts to hear and to follow. In your name we ask this. Amen. Throughout the summer months, most of the Sundays that we've been together, we've been focusing on people in the Bible, characters in the Bible whose lives, whose stories have been preserved for us in Holy Scripture. We've been thinking of these people as members of our family of faith, our spiritual family, people whose lives God has given to us, just as he gives family members to us. Baptism is often a time for gathering family members around us because those members of the family will influence the life of the child who is baptized. They will have an enormous impact on that life, but so too will the communion of saints, the church or the fellowship, the community within which a child is raised. The communion of saints, though, is not merely a communion or a fellowship of those living now, but in the case of Christian faith, goes all the way back in time and all the way forward in time, but back in time to include all the great characters of Scripture whose lives God has given to us, to you and me, to help shape our identity as believers in God and as followers of Jesus Christ. So we've been looking at these people saying, Lord, from the good and the bad and the ugly within their lives, how can my life be more like the life you want me to live? Today, I want us to think, as you will have guessed from our scripture reading, I want us to think about a person by the name of Gideon, who lived probably around 1,100 years or so before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, at a time when the whole people of ancient Israel were in peril. Their lives were at stake as enemies came pouncing into their lives, into their fields, into their communities to destroy their crops and to destroy their lives. In fact, these invaders generally came from the south, swept through the desert into parts of ancient Israel, and they did so on their camels, which may seem to us to be rather innocuous, but in those days, camels were actually an instrument of war. If you had hundreds, thousands of camels, you could ride over pretty much anyone. So rather like the invention of tanks, those who had the camels were right at the forefront of the modern technology of those days, and the people of Israel didn't have that technology. People called the Midianites and the Amalekites did. And Israel was threatened. Their lives were threatened. They were scared quite literally to death, and starvation and slaughter were everyday realities. If we want to think of how serious their predicament was, all we need to think about really is ISIS. Just raise those letters and that name, and you get the picture. ISIS coming in, and everybody goes into panic. ISIS, too, I think, just as an aside, may help us to deal a little bit with some of the more difficult passages of Scripture that cause many people trouble when they read about all the slaughter in the pages of the Old Testament, all the destruction and people being annihilated. When we think of ISIS, I think we can get a feel, as perhaps we have not been able to get a feel in recent decades, for the absolute callousness with respect to life that some people can have. Hard to imagine until now it's here before us on the screen, so that people would come in and they wouldn't sit down for a nice chat on human dignity and the preservation of life. No, they're going to slaughter first, kill first, and there will be time for discussion perhaps after everybody's dead. That's the kind of atmosphere in which much of the Old Testament was written, in a dog-eat-dog, literally a dog-eat-dog world in which life was treated with absolute, absolute contempt. So it was in this kind of a world that Gideon rose to prominence and became a leader of the 12 tribes of Israel at this difficult moment when the people of Israel were weak and they were threatened by an enemy which had no respect for life whatsoever. And under his leadership, if we read the whole of the story of Gideon, chapter 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Judges, we find that under his leadership, the enemy, surprisingly powerful as they are, is subdued. The enemy is subdued. And for 40 years, a long period of time, because of Gideon's leadership, the people of Israel know peace and safety and security. And the question really that arises when I read this story, at least, there are many questions that might arise, but the question that arises and I want us to think about today is this: how did this happen? What was it in Gideon's life that led him to become the leader who actually transformed Israel and saved them from annihilation, from starvation and annihilation at this particular time in their history? What was it that God found in his life or created in his life that made him so useful as a leader of his people, so effective as a leader of his people? One of the answers to this question can come in the negative, and that is this: that it was certainly not his perfection. It was certainly not his perfection. He wasn't perfect in faith, and he wasn't perfect in obedience. He actually struggled with both. In fact, like so many of the stories of the saints in the pages of Holy Scripture, the Scripture does not cover up the fact that the people whom God uses, loves, blesses, and calls into his service are far from perfect. And Gideon is one of those who is far from perfect, and yet his story is told, warts and all, in the pages of Scripture for you and me. In Gideon's case, there are at least two flaws which come to the surface in the story, two flaws or sins in particular that emerge, and one of them is quite simply the sin of idolatry. Gideon was prone to idolatry. In later life, his wealth was quite literally turned into an idol, but his wealth became an idol and a distraction from the living God. I think that many of us today often think of idolatry as a sin of the past, something that belongs to people who lived long ago, and it has to do with building statues of gods and goddesses, and we just don't do that kind of thing anymore. But Presbyterian theologian Jack Rogers, I think, hits the nail on the head when he says, no, 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 that is idolatry. There's no question about it. But idolatry is far more than that. Idolatry is the love of anything and anyone more than God. As simple as that. Anything and anyone more than God. The love of anything or anyone more than God. And each one of us surely has a little place in our lives, a space reserved for some pet love, some pet thing, some pet person, some pet habit that is more important to us than God, that dominates us, whether we want it to or not, that dominates us more than God. You shall have no other gods before me, but here is this thing or person in our lives which takes first place within our lives. We're all called to fight against such things. We're all called to renounce such sins as this and to repent of such things. But the good news, in the story of Gideon at least, is this: that God did not wait for Gideon to become perfect, to love God above everything. And this is remarkable to read, did not wait for that love of God to be perfected before he called Gideon into his service. This is a story of grace, of God coming long before there is perfection. As the Apostle Paul would say, it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to be good to say, I'll send you my son when you become good people. It was before we took any action at all that he came to us. And in the case of Gideon, while this idolatry is still a part of his life, God comes to him and calls him into his service. So Gideon is flawed, and one of his flaws is idolatry. There's something else, though, that we see in Gideon's life that is a sign of weakness or sin, and that is this: he has doubts and he has fears. He has doubts and he has fears, just like so many people have doubts and fears, just like you and I may have doubts and fears. To be sure, eventually, Gideon would have a great confidence in the power and the presence and in the call of God. God's call within his life was to give him strength to do what others could not do. There's no question about that. Eventually, that would be the case. Eventually, this conviction of God's call would lead to success. And so often, a conviction of God's call is integral to sticking the course with something that is difficult. But not at first. At first, Gideon struggled with the call, struggled to believe, struggled with his doubts about God's interaction with his life. And he even struggled despite the fact that when God came to him and said to him, I want you to lead the armies of Israel, he did so through an angel. I, for one, and perhaps you as well, say to God often, Lord, just send me an angel and I'll know what to do. I mean, that's it. Just send a real live angel like you did in the past and I will know your will perfectly. Well, Gideon is one of those to whom an angel came and still did not know God's will, still was not convinced that he was the one to lead the armies of Israel. And so when we read Judges chapter 6, we find a story in which Gideon turns to God and speaks to God and demands of God, has the gall to demand of God another sign, as if an angel is not enough, another sign to assure him that he has been called by God to take the lead in ancient Israel. Let me read to you some of those verses. For some of you, this will be a story perhaps that you heard in childhood and may or may not have heard of since. Then Gideon said to God, "In order to see whether you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you have said," God has said it, but Gideon doesn't yet believe it fully, "as you have said, I'm going to lay a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me. Let me speak one more time. Let me please make trial with the fleece just once more. This time, let it be dry only on the fleece, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. So what we discover is that God accommodated himself to Gideon's weakness. He stooped down to Gideon's level, to Gideon's imperfection, and still embraced him in his call. That does not mean that we can do that all the time, that asking for a sign is the right thing to do, but that God overlooks our weakness and our faithlessness time and time again, and is so filled with grace that he pursues us despite those weaknesses, despite those sins, to be sure we're called to repent and to grow. But God does not wait for that growth to start first before he enters in our lives. And this was certainly the case with Gideon. I think it's also surely the case with you and me. God says to you and me, as he does to Gideon, "I want to use you, not tomorrow, but now, today. Today is the day of salvation. I come to you in grace now. I need you to say yes to me right here and now. I want you, for example," and this is God's call to all of us, and in this, we really don't need an angel. "In your daily work, I want you to do this for me. This is your call. It is not merely your job. Within your profession, you are to do this for me at home or at work, wherever it may be with the family. And within this, you are to be my ambassadors of reconciliation." We don't need an angel to know that. And that's a transformation that will change every single one of our lives. The call of God. "I'm not perfect enough," forget it, right here and now. Or to facilitate in the church a small group, or to host a small group within the church or within our home. "Well, I'm not sure I can do that." Begin now to think about these things. Or to care for the hungry and the homeless. We can begin with making sandwiches. There are all kinds of things with which we can begin to follow God's call, and we know God's passion for the poor right here and now without holding up the banner of perfection. "I'm not there yet, so I can't." There are many ways in which we can say yes to God. Write a card to the sick and the suffering now, not tomorrow, not when we get better, but now. "I can use you," says God to Gideon and to us, "and I can use you now, and through all your imperfections, I can seek out those parts of your life that will be truly useful to me." As Peter Drucker would say, maximize the good and minimize the bad. And God does that within your life and within my life. Eventually, one of Gideon's strengths would in fact become this conviction of God's call, though he struggled with it and had doubts and fears. The conviction that God called him, and he would hold on to this conviction when the going got tough. That kind of a conviction, whether it's in the practical everyday parts of life or to a specific job that God wants us to do, most of the time does not. I would have to admit this, come to us through a visible angel who suddenly appears out of the blue, or through a fleece, which is dry on the one hand or wet on the other hand. I've shared with some of you before that God's guidance and God's call, more often than not, come from what I call the BBC, not from NBC. You might expect this from me, but from the BBC, not from ABC or for CBS, but the BBC, from the Bible, from other believers, and from our conscience working in concert with each other. From the Bible, other believers, and our conscience working in concert with each other. So that God wants to influence our consciences, bring us a conviction of His call, but He wants to do it through our reading of Scripture, and especially when we do it with other people. Sometimes our own personal judgment is flawed, so we can read the Scripture and we can make of it what we want. But when we read of it within the communion of saints, within a small group, within a Sunday school class, together with others, so often God's will begins to emerge and our conviction can become strong, and we can have a certainty that what's in our consciences is not just what we want or wishful thinking, but the will of Almighty God, the BBC. And in that BBC, those believers actually do become angels for us. The word angel in Greek simply means messenger. Messengers of God all around about us. God has given us each other to be messengers of His call as we interact spiritually, read the Scriptures, study together, and ask God to impact our hearts and our minds. So eventually, Gideon was convinced of God's call. But more than that, as we read the story in our particular passage of Scripture today, that aspect of Gideon's life that God used more than any other, that enabled him to turn the tables on God's enemies and to make Gideon's leadership great and effective, was surely his humility, his, in the end, utter dependence on God. Humility in this case does not mean groveling on the ground as if you were saying, I'm absolutely nothing and I'm worthless. Now, this humility says, I've got many gifts and I've got many talents, I've got many strengths and many experiences, but for all the things I can do, God knows far more than I do and sees a picture, a broad picture that I can only glimpse. That I can only begin to glimpse, so that for all the good things God has given me and the training I've received, my knowledge, my understanding, my strength, and my insight are small compared to that of Almighty God. And therefore, my life is dependent utterly and ultimately on Him. So we have this great story that we read in our Scripture reading this morning in Judges 7, where Gideon is convinced of God's call to leadership by this time. And he mobilizes his troops. He has 30,000 troops to mobilize from the tribes of ancient Israel. And he plans to make war against this army of the Midianites and the Amalekites, these desert raiders on their camels, with four times as many soldiers at least that he has. He plans to make war against them. And God stops him in his tracks and says, too many cooks, too many troops, too many soldiers to fight this battle. You need to shrink the number down. Not too few, as common sense would say, but too many. And Gideon is willing to listen. And he's willing to listen because he has the humility to believe that the battle is not ultimately his, but God's. Of course, God uses all of our skills and our strengths and our experiences most of the time. But God is at work in and through and over and above and sometimes despite those things that we bring to the table. So Gideon has the humility to listen to God this time and to believe what God says and to cut the troops down to 20,000 and then to 300. And then God says, let me show you what's really going on, what you cannot see. Let me take you, as it were, behind the scenes. On the outside, what you see are enemy troops that look strong and powerful and then almost inevitably are going to win. And you're going to be a hero and go into the battle, but it looks to you as if you are going to lose against these overwhelming odds. But on the inside, there is plenty of fear and anxiety that you cannot see. In that camp right there, which looks so powerful, there is fear and anxiety. You see only the outside. I see it all, says God. And the way to win this particular battle is not just with your weapons of war, not just with a full frontal assault, but by multiplying and exacerbating, by stirring up the fear and the anxiety that is already there. Turn it into a panic, and they will flee. And in this insight, Gideon now trusts God. He abandons his usual protocol, the usual protocol of any military leader. He cuts his army down again and again. He splits the 300 up into groups of 100. He equips them not with swords and instruments of war, but with torches and with trumpets. And he creates a scene in the night that makes it look as if there are tens of thousands of Israelites, and they are completely surrounding, ready to overwhelm the camp of the Midianites and the Amalekites. And he scares the heebie-jeebies out of them with what goes on. Listen to that part of the story again. So Gideon and the 100 who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp just before midnight, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. All three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, holding in their left hand the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" Every man stood in his place, surrounding the camp, and all the men in the camp ran. They cried out and fled. In his book, What Got You Here Won't Get You There, executive mentor Marshall Goldsmith writes this. He says, "All of us in the workplace delude ourselves about our achievements, our status, and our contributions. We overestimate our contribution to a project. We take credit, partial or complete, for successes that truly belong to others. We have an elevated opinion of our professional skills and our standing among our peers. We conveniently ignore the costly failures and time-consuming dead ends we have created. We exaggerate our project's impact on net profits because we discount the real and hidden costs built into them. The costs are someone else's problems. The success is ours." Let me read that to you again. All of us in the workplace delude ourselves about our achievements, our status, and our contributions. We overestimate our contribution to a project. We take credit, partial or complete, for successes that truly belong to others. We have an elevated opinion of our professional skills and our standing among our peers. Conveniently, we ignore the costly failures and time-consuming dead ends we have created. We exaggerate our project's impact on net profits because we discount the real and hidden costs built into them. The costs are someone else's problems. The success is ours. This is quite a list. But what he goes on to say is this, that success in leadership, and especially he's writing for those who are already successful to a certain degree, success in leadership, if you want to keep on being effective, he says, depends on your willingness to believe this to be the truth and to eat humble pie. On your willingness to believe this to be the truth and to eat some humble pie. To acknowledge that we don't know it all, and that there is weakness in our lives that will cripple us if we don't seek them out and confess them and expose them. Now, he's not a Christian, or he's certainly not writing for Christians, but this is exactly what the Scripture says about sin, that whether we see it or not, we must believe that it is true, and there is stuff in our lives that needs to be rooted out, exposed, confessed, and dealt with, done away with, and that we need help to do this. We have to humble ourselves before God, says 1 Peter. And Gideon, for all his flaws, his idolatry, his doubts, his demands on God, does this. He has a humility and a dependence on God, which acknowledges that God knows far more than we do, and that if he does not depend on God, he will fail. But if he does, he will succeed, and he did. This caused him, by the way, to change his plans in public. This is one of the hardest things to do. Plan A, we're going to take them on. They have 135,000, we have 30,000. Let's go to it. Plan B, let's shrink this down to 300. Imagine the conversation amongst the troops at that. And he says, no, but this is what we're going to do. God sees what we do not see. Flawed, deeply flawed, yet coming to a conviction of God's call that would see him through really tough times, and humble enough to know that there is another who sees what we do not yet see, and our lives are to be lived under the rule, the sovereign sway of this remarkable, gracious, and loving God. May God help us to remember that this Gideon is part of our family, and from his life, we are to grow in faith and grace every day. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, forbid it that our lives should be stagnant, that we should remain who we are without your Holy Spirit working to change us, to help us grow into the image of Christ. Help us to hear a word and retain a word today that will move us in your direction so that we can be effective in your service. We pray our prayer with gratitude for Gideon's life and faithfulness in the midst of his weaknesses. We pray our prayer through Jesus, your Son. Amen.